Stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 17. I'm going to read the last seven verses of John 17, though my focus will just be on those very last two, but it's all part of a piece, so we'll take this last section beginning at verse 20. Jesus praying in the upper room with his disciples prays, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask your blessing upon the reading, preaching, hearing of the Word this morning. Watch over us, Father. Gather us together in yourself. May no word of my sinful lips impede our fellowship with you, our understanding of you, but rather use those things. Pull us together by the Spirit that we might understand not just this passage, but we would understand the gospel and our place in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we do come this morning to the end. Actually, we come to two ends. We come to the end of this prayer, and we come with the closing of the prayer to the end of what we call the upper room discourse, that is, back in chapter 13, which in our time was 6 months and 25 sermons ago, back in chapter 13, Christ went into the upper room with his disciples, and there that evening he began to teach them many things, to say and do many interesting things. It opened with that striking scene of our Lord taking the lowest place, washing the disciples' feet, going from disciple to disciple, washing their feet, and then telling them that he sets them an example of the behavior that ought mark them. Over the course of that evening, he said many things, including he gave us the last two of the seven I am statements in John's gospel. The last two, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, in chapter 14. And then opening chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. The last two of the great I am statements. He has a number in the course of the evening. He had a number of things to say at different places about the coming of the one that he called the Parakletos, the helper or the comforter or the advocate, however you wanted to translate that word, the Holy Spirit that would come. He had things to say about the hostility of the world, the hatred of the world, and yet almost as an antidote to the trials and the hostility they will face, he had much to say about comfort and peace. 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Said at the end of 16, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So many things that he's had to say that evening, and much that he's prayed about. He's prayed about his own trial. The hour is here, he says. He asked that the Father would glorify him, that he would glorify the Father. He's prayed specifically for these disciples, prayed for these men and what they would face. And then even as I read to you at 20, he begins to look past them to the work of the whole church not only for these, but for those who believe through them. We finally get here to the last two verses, 25 and 26, the closing of the prayer, which is not, as so often we close prayers, with a petition, but a declaration. He closes with a declaration. And what is it that he declares? He declares the whole scope of the gospel work in the world. He summarizes, in a sense, the whole scope of the work of the gospel in the world across all of time. That's what I want us to look at this morning in verses 25 and 26. I'm going to take it in three portions, which I have given wholly unattractive names: the objective gospel, the subjective gospel, and the consummated gospel. Let me maybe make those a little more useful as we go through them. We'll start with the objective gospel, or you could say gospel facts. Gospel facts. And I'm looking at those first three phrases in verse 25 that set before us three gospel facts. So take each of those phrases in turn. The first phrase is his address. O righteous Father. O righteous Father. Now, if you are somebody who pays attention closely as you read John's gospel, what will immediately stand out to you is the fact that there's an adjective. Because that's not usually how Jesus speaks of the Father. He speaks of or to the Father somewhere around 90 to 100 times in John's gospel. And the overwhelming majority of those, north of 60 of those, say 90, 95 times, he just says, the Father, you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's his dominant way of expressing or speaking of the Father. The secondary way, which is, you know, some 20 or so times or more, he might give it one little modifier. He'll speak of my Father. So I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. There's only three times in the gospel that he uses an adjective. Once was in chapter 6, where he was presenting himself. This is in the context of the first I am statement. I'm the bread of life, but he presents himself as the bread of life or the living bread. And he said he was sent by the living Father. So you can see an obvious connection there. The life that is in the Father, even as he says, I think it's in chapter 5, the Father had life in himself and gave to the Son to have life in himself. So that connection. The second time that he uses an adjective is in this prayer, earlier in this prayer, where he was praying for the disciples and particularly speaking of them as set apart, that they would be kept. And he addresses his Father in verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them, set them apart, which is the idea of holiness or sanctification. Which then brings us to this third and last time in the gospel that he uses an adjective for his Father, and the adjective is righteous. O righteous Father. Which is to say what about the Father? To set him apart, not just apart, but above the world. This is the language of the God who is a God of justice, the God of judgment. This is the language of the God of Mount Sinai, the God of the law, the God that terrifies because we're not just, we're not righteous. So that sense of separation, that's how he speaks to him. This is the starting point of the objective gospel, the gospel facts, that there is a righteous God. O righteous Father. The second fact is that which is distinct, the righteous Father is in distinction from, O righteous Father, although, or you could translate it, even as, the world has not known you. The world that does not know you. That's the second one. The world that does not know the righteous Father. The world that is under the judgment of the righteous Father, the world that does not know, which is to say the world that is in darkness, that is in religious or spiritual darkness. When we think about people being in religious darkness, we can think of it in two ways. We can speak of a what we might call a natural ignorance, a natural ignorance. That is, there were then, and there are today, people who simply haven't heard or have heard very little about God, about Jesus, about the Scriptures. They just don't know. I think about that scene in Acts 17 where Paul is speaking about Jesus and the resurrection in Athens, and they said, what are these strange things you're bringing to our ears? They had not heard of these things. And so there is a natural ignorance, a natural lack of information, lack of knowledge, just a dearth. But if that were the only problem, then the solution would be very simple. We just have an information campaign, you know. We drop leaflets, make robocalls, buy billboards, get skywriting. Just, you know, put Jesus' name up there, you know, something like that. You just need to tell people. But that's the lesser end of the problem. The primary problem of religious spiritual darkness is what we would call a moral darkness, which is coming to its greatest possible expression, even as Jesus is praying these words. Because he's in Jerusalem, which is full of people who have literally seen Jesus, heard Jesus. Many of them, like, say, Judas, have seen his miracles, and yet they're at that very moment engaged in a plot to kill him. That would be the ultimate expression of moral darkness, of that thing that John described back in chapter 3, 19, where he said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love the darkness. If it was just a matter of getting some good information into people's hands, then you would present it and they would take it. But this is the case that we present that information and they say, not only do I not want it, I want to set it on fire. Give me your tract. Let me get my Bic lighter on that. Because there is a moral darkness which is going to come to its full expression in the coming hours as Christ is crucified. Third gospel fact, we have a righteous Father. We have a world that does not know you. Third phrase, yet I have known you. I have known you. You say, well, of course he has. He's the second member of the Trinity. Of course he knows. Why is this germane or significant here? Of course he knows him. He's the eternal Son of God. And he has had eternal relation with his Father. The point is not that he's known him eternally as the Son, but that he's known him as the incarnated Son. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He doesn't just say there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. He says there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that is profoundly significant. The knowing of the Father that Jesus is articulating here isn't simply the knowing of him by his omniscience, by his eternal nature as the Son, but it is particularly his knowledge of him as the incarnate Son. Think of it this way. We've already set out the great divide. There is the righteous God, and there is the world in darkness, in sin. That's the great divide. God on this side, man and sin on the other side. Where does Jesus come from? Which side of the equation is he from? Both. He's from both. He's from God. He was sent by God. He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet the Word has taken on flesh. He is from the world, not the world in terms of sin, but He is truly a man. He has, as the author of Hebrews says, been tempted like us in every way, yet without sin. He is as human can be, yet without the moral corruption. He is God, but as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time He was born of woman, born under the law. He occupies the same place, in a sense, as the rest of us under the righteous Father. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You. Not just that I have a cognition of You, not that I know facts about You, not even that I have perfect facts about You, which He does, but He has embraced the Father as a man, as the Son. And this one stands between the righteous Father and sinners. The moral ignorance, of sinners is met by what we might call the perfect moral knowledge of Christ. Not just facts, but an embrace. What does He say? He said back toward the end of chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of He who sent Me." That sets Him in utter distinction from all others. These are your three gospel facts. There's a righteous God. There's a world in sin. Standing between is the Savior, the God-man who knows in the fullest sense of the word, who knows the Father. Second, the subjective gospel. If the objective gospel is gospel facts, then the subjective gospel is gospel experience. That is, how do we relate to these facts, or more pointedly, how do we get saved? How do we embrace the gospel and become saved? These things precede us. These things were here before we were here. There was a righteous Father before we were. There was a sinful world before we were born, and there was a Savior. How do we engage? We'll look at those next three phrases, beginning at the end of 25. "And these have known that You sent Me, and I have made Your name known to them, and will make it known." Take those three phrases. Think in terms of faith, and I don't know if this is helpful or not, but you can think in terms of the seed, the flower, and the fruit of faith. The seed, the flower, and the fruit of faith. So the seed of faith. There at the end of 25, "And these have known that You sent Me." These have known that You sent Me. This is the starting point of our experience of salvation. We're saved by God. That is, the Father sends the Son, and the Son answers for our sin. That's the ground of our salvation. The accomplishment of our salvation is the hands of God. But our experience of that salvation is when we, the very spark of the experience is when we say, you know, that Jesus, there's something here. He's not just another. He's not just another preacher, teacher, philosopher, prophet, life coach, advice giver. I'm seeing something unique in this Jesus, that He is uniquely sent from God. Just think back over John's gospel a little bit. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Now, was Nicodemus saved at that moment? I think not. I don't think he's saved. You just follow the conversation out. He seems at least a little thick or foggy. But I think that's the beginning of salvation right there. Because we're not done with Nicodemus after chapter 3. He's not clear on Jesus in chapter 3, but he has come to him and said, "You have come from God." That's the beginning. And we'll see Nicodemus again, or we saw him in chapter 7 when he spoke up mildly on Jesus' behalf in the council. He was a member of the council, and they wanted to railroad him then. And he said, "Well, you know, doesn't the law say that we should hear from a fellow before we condemn him?" But we're not done with Nicodemus. We'll see him again in chapter 19 when he's caring for the body of the crucified Lord. But faith starts right at this moment when somebody says, "I think there's something unique in Jesus." We think again, the next chapter, chapter 4, we've already spoken earlier in the service of the woman at the well. How does their conversation start? Their conversation starts out, it's just a Samaritan woman and a Jewish man. That's how it starts in her mind. She's surprised that he's talking to her. She's a Samaritan woman. He's a Jewish man. They didn't talk. But this guy is talking to her. That's how it starts. By the end of the chapter, she's running into her village telling everybody, "This guy told me everything about myself. He's not the Christ, is he?" It's the beginning of faith. Keep going in John's Gospel, chapter 6. His own disciples, after the feeding of the 5,000, multitudes have come to Jesus, and now multitudes have left him because he has said things they don't understand and make them uncomfortable. And Jesus puts the question to his own disciples, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." You have words of eternal life. He's heard something. They've heard something. But then he goes further. "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You have words of eternal life. We can't walk away from you. We can't turn away from you because you have words of eternal life. And as we have followed that instinct to look at you and to listen to you, we have come to believe. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is how faith begins. Even as Jesus said, "These have known that you sent me." But then faith flowers. The next phrase, first phrase of verse 26, "And I have made your name known to them." I have made your name known to them. What name is that? I mean, there's already whole bunches of names in the Old Testament. You know, Yahweh and El Shaddai and Jehovah Jireh and all kinds of names. I've read the New Testament a few times. I don't recall any passage where Jesus leaned over and whispered in their ear a name unheard of, hitherto unknown. There's no hint anywhere in the New Testament that Christians know a secret name of God. "I have made your name known to them." These were all Jews. It's not like they were, you know, Greeks from Tunisia or someplace who'd never heard of Yahweh. "I have made your name known." You just have to remember the biblical usage of the language of name. The name equals the person. If you're a baptized Christian, you were baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You weren't baptized into the sound. You weren't baptized into the letters, J-E-S-U-S. You were baptized into the person. You were united with the person. The language of "I have made your name known to them" is the language of having revealed the Father to them, even as earlier in the evening Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He's made a revelation of the Father to them. Recall that famous scene in Exodus in which Moses asks for a revelation of God from God. He says, show me your glory. And after some discussion about how that could possibly even be, God finds a spot for Moses to stand that he can kind of sort of see something of the glory of God. And as the glory of God passed in front of him, God speaks. The Lord, or really it's his name, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. The revelation of God was the revelation of his character, of his attributes, particularly the revelation of his graciousness, his loving kindness, and yet a revelation that while his kindness and grace are abundant, essentially immeasurable, they will not deny justice. They will not deny justice. Now, did the Old Testament saints understand that revelation of God? Yes. They understood the grace of God. They understood the compassion of God. They'd been delivered out of Egypt. They understood God's love and compassion for them. And they understood his forbearance and long-suffering, as not only did he deliver them out of Egypt, he persevered with them against their sin. Their sins in the wilderness, their sins in the land through the period of the judges, their sins under the monarchs, as many of the kings were wretched. Their sins even as he exiled them from the land and then brought them back. They understand his grace and his compassion. They understand that justice will not be denied as he both exiles and brings them back. And as day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, their sins are laid upon animals that stand in their place in the temple and are slaughtered. They have an understanding of all those things. But there's a deeper understanding to be had. Let me give it to you by way of a shallow analogy. Have you ever had one of those, if I were a billionaire fantasies? You know, you're reading something about Jeff Bezos. You're like, oh my, he's worth how much? Boy, if I had that kind of money. You pass the sign on the highway, play the mega stupid lottery jumbo pot and you'll win. And they had to extend the sign. The number is so big. And you think, oh boy, what if I had a gazillion, trillion, billion dollars? And let's just say you're being good that day and you're not thinking about just self-indulgence. You begin to think, as I have, and I'm sure many of you, the good you could do. I'll tell you, one of the fantasies I've had about if I had, you know, suddenly came into that kind of staggering wealth, one of the fantasies that I've had is that I would cancel all of your debts. I would go through the roll of the congregation. I would set up a meeting with each and every one of you, and I'd say, tell me your debt. Oh, your mortgage, gone. Car note, gone. Student loan, gone. Credit card debt, no. Health, whatever they are. All your debts would be gone. Now, would that be gracious of me? I'd like to think it would be. I feel like you would think it was nice. But you notice it wouldn't cost me a thing, essentially. If you have $1 billion, I don't know what the cumulative debts of our congregation are. Pick a number. Let's just say it's all our houses, everything. What, $10 million? 20, I don't know. Let's just say it's $10 or $20 million. If I have $1 billion, Who cares? Well, let's change the fantasy a little bit. Let's say I figure out what all of your debts are. We come to a number, you know, $83,695,242.12. That's all of our cumulative debts. We figured out. And then, amazingly, that's what I win in the lottery. Exactly that much. And I use it to cancel all your debts. That'd be even more gracious because there's nothing left for me. But it still, in a sense, didn't cost me anything because I didn't have that before. Now I don't have it again. But what if I were to cancel your debts out of what I have without extra, that I actually begins to cost me, that I'm actually spending what I have now, I'm going to actually lose? Well, that's a different thing altogether, isn't it? Well, the Old Testament saints had a sense of God's grace, his redemption, his deliverance, his forbearance. But what do we learn at the cross? Oh, it costs him. Not a lamb, not an ox, not a year's worth of lambs or generations worth of lambs or oxen or sheep or goats or anything else. His own son radically changes. The same name that they heard before, compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, yet will not leave sin unpunished. They understood those things at a certain level before, but at the cross, the abundant grace of God and yet the justice of God come to their fullest expression at the expense of the Father as he sends his Son. I have made your name known to them. Third, in the experience of faith, these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them and will make it known. The fruit of faith. He will make his name known. How? Through them. Through these men. It's exactly what he's doing. The goal of Jesus Christ was not to save these 11 men. The goal of Jesus Christ was not to do all of his work for these 11 men and be done. His goal was to save his people from every tribe, tongue, race, kindred, every nation, every people across all of time, all of the nations, all of the places. And his prayer then will make it known. That's his prayer, and that's what's been accomplished. If you've been saved, Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, he was praying for you. I have made your name to them and will make it known. To this minute, he's continuing to fulfill that declaration. What he began to do through them, he did through the next generation, but peculiarly what he did through them, through their apostolic witness that has brought us the gospel and the scriptures, Christ is continuing that same ministry to this minute and to your soul. As you're reading this verse, if you're a Christian today, as you're reading this prayer and you get to the conclusion of this prayer, you are reading specifically about yourself. That is glorious. That is glorious. Third part of this declaration, we have the objective gospel, we have the subjective gospel, and then we have what we can call the consummated or completed gospel. Because Jesus' intention is not that this would just be an endless process. You know, with fruits and flowers and whatnot, it can, in a sense, be an endless process. You plant a seed, it makes a plant. Plant flowers, it produces fruit, it has seed in it. You plant the seed, start the process over and over, and you can keep doing it over and over and over and over again. I have blueberry bushes in my backyard that used to be in my grandmother's backyard because I took some of the cuttings from that and planted them in my backyard. And I suppose they could go onto your backyard and somebody else's backyard. But there's an end. Jesus has an end in view. It's said famously about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12. He is the author and perfecter of our faith, who, this is Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy was set before him? Well, surely this prayer gives us an insight into that. Surely this prayer, the conclusion of this prayer, gives us an insight into that. So that, Greek, we call that a henna clause, because that's the Greek word, henna. It's a purpose. It's a conclusion. All of this so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. What does that mean? What does that look like? The world regained, reclaimed, remade in Christ. That's what he's looking toward. The fullness of Christ's work is this, that when the Father looks down upon the world, when all things are said and done, he's not going to look down upon the world and say, look, there's the world that does not know me. He's not going to look down as he did in the days of Noah and see that only the thoughts of their hearts were only sin continually. He's not going to look down and see the world that is in its never-ending cycles of sin upon sin. He's not going to look down upon a world in darkness. He's going to look down upon the world in light, because Christ is light. It's very striking to me that when John, that is the Apostle John who wrote this gospel, when he writes the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and he comes to the very end of it, and he sees the consummated, completed work of Jesus, and he sees the New Jerusalem coming down to the earth, and he describes this, you know, indescribable, essentially indescribable city. One of the features that he describes about it, there's no night there. It's always light. There's no more darkness. That's what the Father will see, because when the Father looks down upon the completed work of light of Christ, he will look down and see that the love with which you love me, that is the love with which the Father loved the Son, the love of the perfect Father for the perfect Son who has done perfectly all that his Father would have him to do, so that delight that has no bound or measure to it, that is not marred in any way, that love with which he loves the Son will be in us. And I in them. The Father will look down upon the world as if the whole world is just Christ. Every single one of us. This sure prospect of the consummated work of Jesus Christ, this joy was in the mind of our Savior as he is ours from the cross that he will endure. This is the scope, the whole scope of the work of the gospel in the world, from the righteous Father to the world in darkness to the Savior, the God-man who stands between, to our first seeing him and beginning to look at him, to understanding him, him causing that knowledge to spread through us, to the consummation of all things being made new. So I close with some very simple questions. You need to ask yourself just this. Where am I in that story? You're in there somewhere. Where am I in that story? Are you still in the dark? Are you still in the dark apart from God, apart from the righteous Father? Are you still in the world of darkness? I have a simple word of wisdom. Go toward the light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Head toward the light. Get out of the darkness and the ignorance, either the natural ignorance, if you don't know the things of God, then you need to learn the things of God. But more fundamentally, if you are caught up in the darkness of sin, you need to turn to light, to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will cleanse you of all sin, make us righteous in Him. Have you heard? Have you begun, as to use the language of John chapter 10, have you heard the shepherd's voice? Then keep following that shepherd and go out into the green pastures. You know, he said, I'm the good shepherd. He also said he's the door of the sheep that leads us out into green pastures, that we can feed upon him and can be made whole and strong. Keep going with your Savior. Are you already doing that? You're already saved. You're already embracing Christ. You're going on. You grasped the grace of God when Jesus says, I've made your name known to them. Have you begun to understand in Jesus Christ the grace and compassion of the Father and how He answers for our sin and yet does not deny His justice? You've begun to really understand the gospel? Then you not only need to continue to worship and rejoice, at some point you ought to say, how can I share this with others? How can the work of Christ continue on through me? I have made your name known to them and will make it known. Ask the Lord to give you a place to proclaim. Last question. Are you facing trials or difficulties or setbacks or discouragements or fatigue, spiritual fatigue? You're tired of your own sin, or you're tired of other people's sin, or you're tired of the world, or you're tired of this and that and the other? I take you right back to Hebrews chapter 12. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Have confidence. It's tiring. My own sin is tiring. Your sin is tiring to me, as my sin is undoubtedly tiring to you. And the sin of those who don't even make a profession of faith, who openly hate Christ or despise the gospel, is exhausting to all of us. The world of sin, the world of disease, the world of death, the world of sorrows, the world of broken homes and broken marriages and broken promises and broken relationships, all of that is exhausting. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It isn't an endless circle. We do not believe in the Eastern religion of going around and around and around. It is a road. It has a beginning. It has an end. And that road is opened by Christ. He has paid every toll. Keep going. Set your eyes on Jesus Christ, because this joy that was in His mind will come to its fullest expression in us in time, in Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, lift us up from this life into the presence of our Savior and the promises of the gospel. I pray, Father, I know, I don't have to guess, I know that every single person in this room is somewhere in this text. Somewhere between a righteous father and the end of the world. I pray, Father, that none are simply in darkness. I pray that all of us, no matter where we are on that road, are facing forward and moving forward, both running the race in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we rest in Him. I pray, Father, that would be our own experience and our own testimony, that we would be a part of this promise that You will make Your Father's name known in the world. May it be even through us. Deepen us. Strengthen us. Put us to use. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.